That sounds good. Wonderful. Well, I'm so grateful to have the privilege of bringing God's word to you once again this evening. I'm thankful to the session and to Pastor Peter for entrusting me with the pulpit here at Calvary Presbyterian Church. If you would like to turn with your Bible in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 28. I think this is almost a passage that preaches itself. I could stand up here and say it over and over for 30 minutes, and you may be more edified than what comes out of my mouth. But we'll trust that the Holy Spirit will speak through his word this evening and will edify all of us, and I hope bring us to comfort with this wonderful passage. Once again, this is Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the essential question of this passage, and I think one that all of us must wrestle with at one point or another in our lives, and hopefully more frequently, is this: what does it mean to stand before God? What does it mean to stand before God? Now, certainly here as the gathered church, we are standing in the presence of God. And so I hope that that is something that is imprinted on our conscience, that we recognize what it means to be gathered in the name of a holy God. But I think particularly this question comes in our minds: what does it mean to stand before God in the future? What does it mean to stand before God and to see him in Christ with our own eyes? What is he going to say to us? I think even for the most faithful Christians, there can be a lot of fear and a lot of questions that come when we imagine what that looks like. And what I want to say here is that, right, this is not just a game. This is not just something we talk about. This is something that we need to wrestle with in our own hearts. And if you've never laid in bed at night and wondered what it means to stand before a holy God, then I think you need to ask yourself this question very soon, because it's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we recognize very quickly that this is something we cannot do alone, but where do we turn? And that is the question that Hebrews 7 is answering for us this evening. And so the theme, as it were, for this sermon is, as it's printed in your bulletin, such a high priest. The theme is on the priesthood of Christ. And to this end, we're going to be looking at Christ as he fulfills the two roles of the prophetic office, which is that of intercessor and that of sacrifice. And so our theme tonight is Christ the priest, and the two main headings we'll be observing in this passage are, first, our forever intercessor, and second, our perfect sacrifice. That's the basic structure of this sermon. And so as we begin in verse 23, we are first confronted with this topic: Christ, our forever intercessor. And as the author of Hebrews does throughout this entire book, he first takes our eyes to the Old Testament system. In verse 23, we read once again, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. He's speaking, of course, of the Levitical priesthood. He's speaking of the sacrificial system that was ordained by God for the people of God before Christ. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus said that there were 83 high priests, he counted, from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, who knows whether that number is correct? But there were 83 high priests, 83 men who represented the people of Israel before God. And what we see here is that the fact that there were many in number is not a good thing. We get the idea here that for century after century, for priest after priest, for man after man, you have these people coming and performing these duties, but there's no progress. There's no essential closer movement. And we see the reason for the futility in verse 23. The author of Hebrews explains it to us. These men were mortal. It says that they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And so you have man after imperfect man coming and representing Israel before God, but one after another, as men, they die, they pass away, and the system of futility continues on for century after century. And that word futility is really at the heart of this verse. See, there's this overarching theme in Hebrews that you can find. It's the futility of the many versus the perfection of the one in Christ. There's these beautiful opening words in Hebrews 1, very famous. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Notice that repetition. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to his people by the prophets, plural. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, singular, Christ, the one true prophet. This is a theme that has already been developed by the author of Hebrews, and you see the same thing here in these verses. Christ is he's introducing, the author of Hebrews, the many of the priests, that he may draw a contrast with the one perfected priest of Christ Jesus. And he picks up that theme right here in verse 24. Once again, verse 24. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, there's an interesting thing with the language going on here that doesn't show up in every translation. If you were to translate this passage very formally, it would be something like this. On the one hand, the former priests were many in number. And he goes on. But on the other hand, Christ holds his priesthood permanently. Even in the language, the author of Hebrews is very clearly drawing this distinction. There is the many on the one hand, and there is Christ on the other. And we see that he is the eternal priest. The former priests were mortal, so their office was temporary. As men, they could only continue on for so long. But we see that Jesus, because of his resurrection, he is personally eternal. The author says here, he continues forever, and so his office is permanent. There is no time since the resurrection in which Christ is not fulfilling this role as priest for his people. And there will be no time in which he ceases. He continues forever. Christ is the 84th high priest, to put it in the language of Josephus, and there will be no 85. There is nothing beyond Christ because he is undying, and so is his role of a priest. Now, here the idea is that longevity is a sign of quality, right? We recognize that products which last longer are made better. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Christ is made the perfect priest. There is no need for replacement. But what's very interesting is the way in which he develops this role of Christ as the eternal priest. Because we see in verse 25 that the author of Hebrews has very specific benefits in mind which Christ offers to us. What is his role as a priest? How is it accomplished? Verse 25, consequently, and notice that's a very important word, right? Because the author here is saying, okay, here is the consequences of what came before. Here is the upside. Here is the benefit to his people. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have this beautiful word, this phrase here. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, there's Hebrews is an example of a book that's very difficult to translate because there's a lot of nuance in the language here. And this phrase, able to save to the uttermost, there's this interesting, you could say, ambiguity in the phrasing here that the scholars debate over. And so you'll see some different translations. On the one hand, the language here seems to suggest that he is able to save forever. And so you have this sense of time. You know, because Christ lives forever, because he is the high priest forever, he is able to save forever. There is no time in which his saving work will not be accomplished for his people. On the other hand, there are some who think that it would be better to translate this as able to save completely. That there is no part of us, there is no part of our sin that is not touched by the salvation of Christ. That he is so wonderful and powerful that his office, his priestly work, extends into every part of us. But I think the right way to view this here, as some commentators argue, is that there's this ambiguity on purpose. That the author of Hebrews is bringing in all these different elements and he's presenting them to us and saying, look, because Christ continues forever, consequently, right, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save into eternity. He's able to save all of us. And so the sum of all this is that we draw near to God through him. We are able to approach this holy God through Christ because he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I want you to consider for a moment to see the importance of this, what it would mean if this was not true. What would it mean for us if Christ was not able to save to the uttermost? What would it mean if Christ was not eternal? If he could die once more? What would that mean for our salvation? What would that mean for the hope of us saints who are gathered here this evening in Christ's name? But the author of Hebrews is showing us that while that may have been a fear under the old system, certainly not properly understood, for the Old Testament saints looked also to Christ, we have a perfect anchor in Christ who is indeed able to save to the uttermost. Now, you see that he's not just drawing out this broad concept of salvation in very ambiguous terms, but he goes on to describe a little more what that looks like. These very famous words at the end of verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, what is intercession? What does that mean? Perhaps some of us understand, but the central picture here is that you have Christ that is seated on his eternal throne. He is king, he is reigning, he is enthroned on high. And as intercessor, he is asking God the Father for our salvation on our behalf. And so we shouldn't get the picture of Christ on his hands and knees begging God. He is the eternal king. He is equal with God. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And as the Son, with perfect authority, as the Son, the one to whom God listens, he's pointing to each of his saints, and he is bringing their name by name before God, and he is asking God for the salvation of these his sheep, these the ones he has died to save. And we see that this intercession is continual. It says he always lives to make intercession for us. This is a restricted picture. But in this picture, the idea is that Christ lives eternally so that your name could be upon his lips forever. This isn't just some abstract idea. He lives forever on your behalf. And he does so through his intercession. I like these words by one commentator. What is the nature and extent of the pledge of his love towards us? This is the question. What is the nature of Christ's love for us, his people? What is the guarantee of Christ's love for us, his people? The fact that Christ lives for us and not for himself, and that he was received into eternal bliss to reign in heaven, this happened, says the apostle, for our sakes. Christ was received into heaven. He reigns now for our sakes. He justifies his rightful name of priest by his continual task of intercession. How cool is that? Probably not the best word. How wonderful is that? He justifies his rightful name of priest by his continual task of intercession. And by the way, that's John Calvin. So if you want to take it up, you can talk to Pastor Peter if you have a problem with that. And so what does this mean for you, congregation? Well, I raised this question at the beginning. What does it mean to stand before God? And here, Jesus is bringing out these wonderful aspects of his ministry on your behalf. It means this. We pray, we heard in the Lord's Prayer this morning, we prayed together, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And yet, before those words were on your lips, congregation, Christ had these words on his lips. Father, forgive this man his debts as I have forgiven my debtors. Father, forgive this woman her debts as I have forgiven my debtors. I have already forgiven these my saints. Will you accomplish the work of salvation that you have promised? You promised that you will not allow any sheep to fall through my hands. Will you fulfill what you have promised on their behalf? Will you forgive them as I have taught them to ask for forgiveness? That is what it means. It means this, that before you stumbled, Christ was praying for you. He knew that was going to happen, right? Peter, the apostle Peter, he says to Peter, Satan, you know, I'm paraphrasing here. I don't have the passage in front of me. Satan sought to sift you like wheat. Satan sought your soul. And yet, what does Christ do? He speaks of his intercession on Peter's behalf. He claimed Peter's soul for himself, and he prayed on his behalf that he would not stumble to death in the end. And so when you are tempted and weary, and when you think you are strong but you are weak, when you think you are safe but you are imperiled, the words of Christ go before you. And I want you to consider who this is that is praying on your behalf. Shall God deny his son? Shall the Father say no to the one of whom he has said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased? What other advocate could you want? John Chrysostom, a favorite of mine. He that has all judgment also intercedes. Do you realize that this same Christ is the one to whom God gave the right to judge the world? Do you know who it is that you will stand before at the last day and make your case? Who will review your life? Who will judge the world and angels? It is Jesus Christ. And yet he that has judgment also intercedes. Will he that prays for you now deny you then? Will he that has your name on his lips cast you into the lake of fire? Will he that has already written your name in the book of life send you to perdition? He that has judgment also intercedes. And so I want you to recognize, congregation, that the one who will be your judge at the last day is the one who prays for you even now. His words go above and beyond and with me. In every pause, in every syllable, even as you go home and sleep tonight, your name is on Christ's lips. He lives, he literally lives to make intercession for you so that you could be saved to the uttermost. And yet, here's what I want you to consider, congregation, because there is further encouragement in this passage. What is the content of Christ's prayer? What are the grounds upon which he is asking the Father for your soul? That is what we see in verses 26 through 28. Verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. And here's the key, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is a little subtle, but the right to enter into God's presence goes to the one sacrifice has been made. And we see here who the sacrifice comes from. Christ does not plead on your behalf on the grounds of what you are doing right now. He pleads on behalf of what he has already accomplished as our once-for-all sacrifice. That is the essential development that we see the author of Hebrews making here. Now let's unpack that a little bit. In verse 26, we see the moral perfection of Christ. We see that Christ is holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners, he's exalted above the heavens. Those are the qualifications for what it means to be a high priest. The priests of the Old Testament were to be holy, they were to be separated, they were called to be a separate people. But it is also the qualifications for what it means to be a sacrifice. God commanded the people of old that they are to select the spotless lamb. They are to select the oxen without deformity. And when the author of Hebrews says that Christ was holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners, he's saying this man I've just described, he fits the bill. He is worthy to approach the throne of God, but he's also worthy to offer himself. And that's what we see in verse 27. In verse 27, we once again come back to this same theme. Remember, I spoke earlier about how Hebrews is constantly contrasting the futility of the many with the perfection of the one, the fulfillment in Christ. And we see the same contrast playing out in verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. The high priest would go day after day after day to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And yet we see in verse 27 that the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. You have the futility of the many versus the perfection of the one in Christ. But you also see that there's another comparison going on here, isn't there? Because in verse 27 we see that the priests did not only offer sacrifices for the people, but also for themselves, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. See, even though the priests were required to have an element of holiness, they were not perfect. And to approach God, to approach the perfection of God, and to offer a pleasing sacrifice to him, they were first required to offer sacrifices for themselves, to atone for their own sin. And so we see that there's this imperfect system that is continuing on for centuries, this futility once again. Here's perhaps a bit of a silly illustration, but this is what came to mind for me. You know, this time of year when it gets cold, oftentimes it seems like there's always one tire on one of my wife or I's vehicles that is always leaking. And usually what happens is that, you know, at first it's, you know, once a week we have to go to Sheetz and put some air in the tire, and then it's once every couple of days. Then pretty soon you're not going on your commute without putting some air in the tire. You keep filling it up and filling it up and filling it up, and it keeps deflating and deflating, and eventually you just have to buy a new set of tires, right? That's just how these things go. We've all had this experience. You have this temporary solution that's futile, that ultimately it's not going to get you where you need to go. What we're saying here, if I could put it reverently, is that Christ has offered to you a new set of tires. You no longer have to go and to present sacrifices again and again and again. He has made the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for his people. And so we see in this passage, to put it simply, that Christ goes where he belongs to bring us where we didn't belong by sacrificing what belonged to him. He has the right to approach the Holy of Holies. He has the right to enter before his Father. We do not. He went in that we may go with him. He sacrificed his perfection and his right to approach God. He laid it aside at the cross. God he cried out to God in his forsakenness, being left outside the walls of the temple, so that he may raise from the dead and may take us by the hand and may split the curtain of the temple and lead us into the very presence of God. And so here we have the second answer to our big question here. How can we stand before God? What does it mean to stand before God? Not only now, but what does it mean to stand before God at the end? Here, the author of Hebrews is showing us our rite of passage. He is showing us the ticket by which we may enter. He is showing us the grounds by which we may approach the holy God. Now, the natural implication of what I've said before is that you do not need to intercede for yourself in the sense that Christ does, right? It is not up to you to plead your case before God. We do, but he does not receive us on those grounds. It is not up to us to make an argument which will ultimately determine the cause of our salvation. I hope you can understand the distinctions I'm drawing here. I'm not suggesting that we should not plead for mercy, but we do not do so on the basis of our prayers making us righteous before him. Now, the implication here is that we also don't have to sacrifice ourselves in order to make us worthy before God. Romans 12, Paul famously commands us to live lives as those who are living sacrifice to God. But that doesn't mean that that sacrifice is the means by which we enter his presence. And so this touches on something that I think all of us feel. Do you feel as though your acceptance before God depends on your behavior? Is that the final grounds by which you may be accepted before God? Is it your faith? Is it the amount of faith that you have? Is it the life that you have lived, which gives you a right to enter the presence of God? But that's not the gospel, and that's not what the author of Hebrews is presenting here. And so this passage is reasoning with you, congregation. And I just want you to take this, because the question is right here on the face of it. It's the question that the author of Hebrews is developing through this entire passage. Who will you have? Will you have Christ, or will you have the Old Testament system? I don't think any of us are tempted to return to Judaism, I hope, but will you have Christ's sacrifice or your own? Do you want to take your life before the throne of God and say, this is the means by which I may come before you? Or will you take the sacrifice of Christ, who has already been offered once for all for you? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, these famous words. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Is that not our heart? Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Okay, that is who we are. Who is Christ? Verse 26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is at once separated from us in that he is holy, but he still draws near to us and leads us with him. Whose sacrifice would you rather have? Shall you accomplish with your life what some 80-odd high priests could not do with all their thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, and please God in yourself? Please God with what you have to offer. But the good news, the gospel that we see in this passage, is that you don't have to, because Jesus Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for you, and it is once and for all. For you, my dear brothers and sisters. And so as we conclude, if you remember nothing else from this passage, see the superiority of Christ as your priest. Over the Old Testament system, yes. Certainly over the systems that we see, for instance, in Roman Catholicism, which claims that Christ must be sacrificed again and again, that you must offer yourself as a holy sacrifice in order to be pleasing to God in your own life, that you must use the intercession of priests and of saints and of Mary in order to approach God. Run from that. but also run from the near temptation to make yourself your own priest, to make yourself the ground for standing before God. Now, this entire section concludes in verse 28. It all comes together in this summary verse. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The word of God's oath has appointed an intercessor for you, has appointed a sacrifice for you that has been made perfect forever. You have the Old Testament priests, which were mortal, and you have Christ who remains forever. You have the priests who offered many sacrifices, and you have Christ who offered once. You have the priests who offered for themselves and then for the people, and you have Christ who is holy and pure. He sacrificed himself for us on our behalf. And so we see at the heart of this a very simple message that we indeed need a mediator. We need a priest. There is no path forward without them. Like Adam and Eve, we cannot stand before God exposed. We cannot stand before God with our shame exposed before you. And so who are you going to claim as your priest? Who are you going to trust to save you to the uttermost, as this passage describes? Right now, you hear the promises of Christ. You hear his intercession for you with the ears of faith. The message here is that then, by his work, you will hear his words with your physical ears as he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I have set you over little. Now I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That is what is being offered to you this evening. And so I'm just going to conclude by reading a further meditation on this same theme a little later in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Just listen to these words. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let us go and serve the living God with a pure conscience that has been sanctified by the perfect sacrifice in the eternal intercession and the eternal salvation of our high priest, Jesus Christ." Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord Jesus, what a priest we have in you. What a mediator. What an intercessor, what a sacrifice. Lord, how often we are tempted to look to ourselves for these things, yet how foolish it is when we see the ready benefits that you have offered by your free and gracious hand in love to us, your people, the bride for whom you died, the bride for whom you live forever. And so I simply pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn our eyes away from ourselves. Turn our eyes from the things of this world and to look up to you and to see you with the eyes of faith seated at the throne of God and to hear you with the ears of faith interceding for us on our behalf and to trust that your sacrifice is sufficient. Please, Lord, turn us away from our foolishness. Help us to trust in you more. We believe, Lord, help us in our unbelief. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.